Well, we're back from the break, and I hope you had enough coffee to keep you awake up until the next time, right? We'll go for 2 more hours. We'll take a break before the 2 hours. But the session that we're in right now here on the New Testament, session 8, is actually the longest of them. It has 98 slides, and we're on slide 29 right here. And so if you listen to the audio and you pick up at this point, just go right to slide 29, and we'll see that we're actually just finished talking about the finished portrait of Jesus in the first audio. And now we move from the facts and the theology of the Gospels over to church history. And the Acts of the Apostles is the name that was given to this book. People have criticized the name because, well, it doesn't have its own name. It was named by the early church. Some would say, well, these are not the Acts of the Apostles. This is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because God's Spirit was the one that was actually setting up the church and making the church. Well, that's true. And it's not the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's only just some acts. This is a very selective history that we find here. So maybe we should call this book Some Acts of Some Apostles and the Holy Spirit. But anyway, that's too long of a title. In any case, we find this concept of mission, of bringing the gospel forward, that the early church caught onto in a way that many of us have missed. And so I hope by studying the book of Acts, it will be a real encouragement to you. I haven't preached through the book of Acts, and this is one of my goals. I think maybe next year I'll preach through the book of Acts, because I find that the stories here are very encouraging through the lives of the major characters. We can learn so much from Paul, who is the focal point in the book of Acts in the latter part. It actually starts with Peter in the first chapter. And Peter and Paul actually do many of the same things. What Peter does with the Jews, Paul does with the Gentiles in the book of Acts. We see other characters like Barnabas and John Mark, Timothy, Philip, Luke, the one who is the author of the book, appears kind of in a veiled form in sections that are called the we sections, W-E, because he says, we did this, we went here, et cetera, et cetera, at the time when he was actually traveling with Paul. And study help number 23 gives us an overview of the book of Acts in 3 parts. The traditional understanding of Acts is to see the book divided into these 3 parts. Chapters 1 to 7 in Jerusalem, because after all, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. He mentions Jerusalem first. And so we see the ministry of the church beginning in Jerusalem, the people waiting in chapter 1 for the Spirit who came in chapter 2, and then these various healings and preaching that went on from Acts 3 to the death of the first martyr, Stephen himself, in Acts 7. But it didn't stop in Jerusalem, it spread out. And we find in Acts 8:1, it says that those who were the new believers actually ended up, because of the persecution, they ended up spreading out. Some have said it this way: because the church didn't obey Acts 1:8 to spread out, God caused Acts 8:1 to spread out. And it says everybody spread out except for the apostles. Sometimes God allows difficulty to come in our lives to move us into new areas. And we see him doing that with the church as a whole in Israel and Syria. But they were still mostly ministering to Jews and to some extent to Samaritans. because they had ministered in all Judea and Samaria, but they didn't really go on out in missionary journeys until we get to Acts 13. And so the ministry goes to the ends of the earth. This is the New International Version translation, where it's plural, the ends. The Greek text actually is singular there, where you find in the New American Standard Bible, it says that Jesus said to them to preach until the end of the earth, the very last place. And we're actually still doing that. The last place has not seen a witness yet. And so it continues even beyond Acts 28. Some say we're in Acts 29 now. But that's a long chapter. You know, that's been going on for 2,000 years. In any case, this is all directed by the Lord. We see sovereignty is a major, major theme in the book of Acts. That is the Holy Spirit who is directing the people. And it raises a question for us. Well, what are we doing about it? What role do we have in the expansion of the gospel throughout the world? If I was to ask you that, could you give me a clear answer? What your role is in the expansion of the gospel to the end of the earth, to the last place? What is your specific role? I can tell you for myself, God is designed for me. Here's my goal: to get educated so that my gift of teaching, I can go as high as I could go, which is to get a doctorate, and then go and serve at the most influential place that I could serve at in the world, and stay as long as I can. That's basically my life. To know what my spiritual gift is, which I concluded was teaching when I was 16 years old, to get my bachelor's, my master's, my doctorate, so I have credibility, and then come to Singapore Bible College, which in all the world, I think is the most strategic place to train leaders that will bring the gospel throughout the world, to arrive at age 33 and then stay till age 65. Okay, there's my life vision. I'm 62 now, so I have 3 more years to go to do that. If the Lord wills, I'll be able to finish that, and I could give my life's my best energy, the strongest years of my life, toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Even though I'm not an evangelist, I love to be an evangelist. Any of you need to be evangelized? Any of you need to come to know Jesus? Oh, I'd love to share with you how to do that. But my life calling is more, what am I doing about it? I think God has raised up this little red dot called Singapore, which is not my country. It's my adopted country. I think God has huge plans for this tiny little country. And I want to be a part of it. And I want to do what the Lord wants me to do here. Now, other people, if I ask them, well, what do you think God's plan for your life is? They say, I have got to strengthen families. The families are falling apart. I've heard Pastor Simon say this, you know? Others say, no, I got to strengthen marriages. I have a friend who's a marriage counselor. He's counseled over 3,000 couples. I was just thinking this morning, how many marriages has he saved for the cause of Christ? I have others who say, my purpose is to fund God's work. And God has blessed me with more resources than I need. And I can, you know, I have more money than I need. So I can give more than most people can to further the cause of Christ. My point is, do you know what God wants you to do? My encouragement is to seek the Lord and to do what he wants you to do. There's the application, really, of the book of Acts. Because the idea of the book of Acts continues on today. All right, we'll see later on how they actually did that. in the epistles. And the epistles actually fit in to the book of Acts, for the most part. Most of them do. And they fit into Paul's travels here. Now, I don't know if you follow paper Bibles anymore. I didn't bring my paper Bible with me because, after all, on my phone here, I've got, I think, 23 versions of the Bible or something like that. But, you know, one thing it doesn't have that great of a thing for is a maps. And so I find that those maps, even though the ones you find in the back of a Bible, are very difficult. But Paul was a real traveler all over the Mediterranean basin. And some of our good Bibles that have, even the best Bibles, the most I've ever seen is 17 maps at the back. That covers thousands of years. It's really not sufficient. So I'm glad to see in the seminar here, we have this emphasis on the geography here. And this is important because right here in Acts are the beginnings, really, of world missions. And it specifically talks about four trips that Paul packed for. Well, it doesn't emphasize his packing, but how would you plan? How would you pack for four really long trips? Most of the time when we go on a trip, we're gone for a few days or a few weeks at most. Paul went for years. In fact, interestingly, each one of his missionary journeys got longer. And he had basically four trips that are recorded in Acts, with a Jerusalem council, a quick trip down to Jerusalem that really changed the church forever and clarified the whole issue of salvation. But the book of Acts mentions, oh boy, I can't remember, 104 locations? I can't remember. Yeah, I think it was about 104 that I asked my students to memorize in my course. So be glad you're not in my normal master's level course where they have to trace, they have to know where all these various locations are. Because, you know, if they're going to be teaching this, they really should know. One thing that does help is that Antioch appears over and over. In fact, each of these trips begin with Antioch until you get to the last one. The first, second, and third missionary journeys all begin in Antioch. And then they end in Antioch, except that the third one ends in Jerusalem. So that helps. And so beginning and ending are really helpful. But what was the basic idea of these trips? Well, the first one we call the laboratory, where they're really learning how to actually do this and bringing the gospel out close by. The second trip was the European thrust, where the gospel, we had to make a decision. Was the gospel going to first go throughout Asia and go eastward to the Far East, or was it going to go westward? And God chose to bring it to Europe. But then the Asian thrust happened in the third missionary journey. This is not the same Asia that we talk about today. This is actually Western Turkey that was called Asia Minor at that point, or it was called Asia. We call it Asia Minor to distinguish it from our present Asia. And then finally, Paul's fourth trip was to Rome, where he finally ended in the center of the Roman Empire. Geographically, culturally, politically, just about every way. And God gave him that opportunity. Unfortunately, though, well, I guess I say unfortunately, but Paul ended up going to Rome as a prisoner on this fourth trip. But it was the only one he didn't have to pay for. Okay, there's one advantage, right? So let's look at these trips. The laboratory, and then the Jerusalem council trip between the first and the second. The trip to Europe, which centered especially in Athens and Corinth during that second trip. The Asian thrust, where Paul's main ministry was in the city of Ephesus. And then finally to Rome. And from Rome, Paul had an opportunity to impact the entire Roman Empire. And I think there's some really good things for us to learn here, especially where Paul went to strategic cities And he used those strategic cities as sending bases to other places. I've learned a lot from Paul on this that has helped my own convictions and my own ministry to serve the Lord. So to frame this, we start with Israel on the map. They're resting on the far eastern end of the Mediterranean. And when we had our session on the silent period, we saw that the Roman Empire extended beyond Israel down into Arabia and went all the way up to England, Britannia, they called that at that point, and all of North Africa and up toward the Black Sea, up into Asia. And Paul's journeys at a glance can help us to see how God was working in his life, and maybe we'll find some parallels in our own life. With that in mind, we start with Jerusalem and Syrian Antioch. Still, Syria has the same name today. The city, you could still call it Syrian Antioch, that you could visit today if you're a bit more venturesome to want to go to Syria today. But most of us are not. And then Ephesus and Macedonia. These are key cities or areas. Macedonia was a region where Alexander the Great was born. Athens, the Roman capital of Rome itself, at the center of the empire. And to reach these various cities, Paul had a strategy that would start with where he was at and go to initially the familiar areas, to be honest. And the first trip was actually called the Hook. It was a laboratory. It's recounted in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas went on this trip. You know where Barnabas was from? Cyprus. So it made sense. Paul and Barnabas went out. They went to where it was familiar. I think God seeks to do that in our lives. He wants us to be ministering to him, for him, in an area that's familiar to us before he brings us out to areas that are not so familiar. So they went to Barnabas' home area in Cyprus, and then they made their way, believe it or not, over to Paul's home area. They didn't actually get to Tarsus, the city he was from, but they were up in that same region of eastern Turkey now. They were worshipped, believe it or not, as gods. They did miracles. Paul was stoned in the city of Lystra. It was very difficult, but the churches were planted, and then they turned around, and they returned by the same route that they came. This took about a year and a half, AD 48 to 49. And I would love to sit down with Paul and say, hey, what did you actually learn on all that? And he would say something like, well, this is God's work. It's faith in Jesus. We went and just preached the simple message of the gospel. And God was doing his work. So that was the first trip, the Hook. But a big issue came about once Paul got back to Antioch. There were Jews, I would say they were confused or unbelieving Pharisees that were part of the church in Jerusalem that had infiltrated the church and wanted these new Gentiles to live like Jews. They did not understand, or they resisted that the gospel for Gentiles allows them to stay Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become saved. Now, they did in the Old Testament. So, admittedly, this was a new thing to say that Gentiles, uncircumcised men, could still remain uncircumcised. This was a big issue of what circumcision. And the question is, must a Gentile become a Jew, accept these laws and ceremonies before he can become a Christian? And it was quite a heated argument. But what actually turned out from all of this is that the issue was permanently settled as grace, not law. that we are put in a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, not through any surgery to our body, not through any following any food laws or Jewish customs, even biblical customs, Old Testament. We are saved simply by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Gentiles can be in the church and remain as Gentiles. And by the way, the same thing can be said of women and slaves. We see this in Galatians, which was one of the letters written at this time. Galatians 2:28 says, you know, that we're all saved in Christ Jesus, whether Greek or Jew, whether male or female, whether slave or free man, we're all one. We're all one in Christ. The poorest person in your church is just as saved as the wealthiest person. No woman is less saved than any man, because all her sins are forgiven, just like a man's sins are forgiven. You know, we're all equal in that sense before the Lord Jesus, is what this is saying. So that was resolved. They went back up to Antioch. They ministered in the church. And then the church sent them out on a second missionary journey. The second time they visited Athens. They made their way all the way over to the eastern portion of Turkey and wondered where the Lord was going to lead them. And God said, come to Troas, come to Europe. And so they ended up going in the European thrust, which made their way down to Athens. And then kind of basically they had a big loop and made their way back over to Jerusalem. There were church plants along the way. They met in synagogues, speaking either Greek, thanks to Alexander the Great, or Hebrew or Latin. I think Paul spoke all three of those languages. And this is the time of that famous call to come over to Macedonia to help us. And Paul took up a lengthy residence, about 18 months, in the wild seaside town of Corinth, only a short distance from Athens. And on this debate, on this trip, he debated with the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. You can go there today, and we can go to Mars Hill right next to the Acropolis there. Quite an amazing place to be. My wife and I went on vacation there a few years back. The length of this time was about 2.5 years. So the first missionary trip was about 1.5. And then he had a short break. And then they took a 2.5 year trip. And all along the way, I'm emphasizing Paul, but Paul had these traveling companions that were with him as well. The Lord had closed the door for him to go through Asia or to Asia on the second missionary journey. But God opened the door when he went out the third time. Acts 18 to 21. Talk about the Asian thrust. And Paul ended up making his way all the way to Athens and Corinth. And then there was a plot against his life. So he ended up not looping around. He ended up turning around and going back up through Macedonia to the north. And then Paul ended up spending a long time at Ephesus, a couple of years there at Ephesus, teaching at the school of Tyrannus. It's an interesting verse, Acts 19. It says, Paul spent 2 years there teaching at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, so that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Oh, I love that. That's like one of my life verses. That Paul stayed at one place, he trained significant people that God brought to him, and then they spread the gospel all throughout their area. I think God has raised up Singapore to be like Ephesus. I think he's raised this place up so that people from all over the nations can come here and get training and then go back to their places. It was announced yesterday at Singapore Bible College in our chapel that we, once again, after a dip for the last 10 or 15 years, we hit 500 students again yesterday at Singapore Bible College. I think this is God has his hand on this school to have an impact in 27 countries right now. And for me, it's been just an absolute privilege of my life to be able to be involved in doing that. Paul ended up raising a young man from the dead. We learned some good lessons like that. If young people are are listening to a speaker go on and on and on, probably shouldn't be sitting on the windowsill. That's one of the good lessons we learned, you know, from this X20 here. Especially if the speaker is like me, who doesn't have the gift of healing and gift of raising people from the dead. I'm sorry, if you fall asleep during the seminar and you die as a result, I don't know if I'm gifted to raise you, so stay awake, okay? There was a riot in Acts 19 at Ephesus, and God used all these various things to bring the gospel forth. Not without difficulty, actually through difficulty, and often because of difficulty, the gospel ended up coming forth. This trip took longer, almost 5 years, than the other two missionary thrusts, and 53 to 57. Paul made his way back to Jerusalem, but in this last segment, we see what happens in Acts is that Paul almost gets killed by a crowd so angry at him, they wanted to kill him there in Jerusalem. And so he gets rescued, really, by the Roman soldiers, but he gets sent up to Caesarea. I don't have here on the map. It's on the coast there in Israel. And his whole thing gets all caught up in red tape for about 2 years. Various Felix and Festus and Agrippa and these various Roman rulers. But through all that, he appeals to the emperor in Rome, to Nero himself, for justice. And so he ends up going to Rome, all expenses paid. Actually, through a shipwreck and various adventures you see recorded in the last few chapters of the book of Acts. So as a prisoner, he's sent to Rome. And there he has an impact. He has a Christian influence in prison at the house of Caesar himself. Paul probably was able to share the gospel with Nero. And in fact, he says, when he writes there, he writes the book of Philippians, he says that his cause has been known all throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And so here's Paul. Supposedly, he's chained to this Roman soldier 4 hours a day. You know, these Roman, I can just imagine the Roman soldiers. Paul wasn't chained to a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier was chained to Paul. Paul had, what's that, six times? 6 times a day, he had a rotating evangelistic audience that was chained to him. And Paul said, I'm sharing the gospel with every single one of them. And so as a result of this, many of the Roman soldiers and people in Caesar's household ended up coming to know Christ. What an amazing thing, huh? Paul made the best of whatever experience God allowed him to go through. But this trip to Rome was 59 or so to 60. But then he ended up being imprisoned in Rome for 2 years from AD 60-62. And there he wrote four important letters that we call prison epistles. He was actually not in the prison. He was under house arrest, but still it was, you know, he was confined. But the gospel was not confined. And so the book of Acts ends with Paul saying, with Luke saying about Paul that he preached the kingdom of God to everyone who would listen. I love it. It reminds me of when I was in Vietnam some years ago. Teaching pastors there, and then and one of them had been in prison more than anybody else, so they called him Paul. Okay, they gave him that title, and he said, "Well, last time I was in prison, I love going to prison because I have a captive audience, you know." And he said, "Last time, 28 people came to know Christ when he was in prison." I was like, "Well, no wonder why they call you Paul." You know, he just had that kind of perspective that we really should have ourselves. So at a glance, Paul's missionary journeys started with the hook, which was kind of a laboratory where it hooked around. There was an interim, a Jerusalem council that addressed the issue of faith, and then Paul went out again, this time to Europe, in the second missionary journey. with a longer residence in Corinth near Athens. And then the Asian thrust was in the third missionary journey, headquartered in Ephesus, today's Turkey. And then finally, some call it a missionary journey. It's not really a missionary journey, but Paul was a missionary wherever he went to, wherever he journeyed, so I don't have a problem calling it number four missionary journey. The churches didn't have to pay for this one. The Roman government paid for it. And he went to Rome, and there was a new base of ministry that the Lord established for him later on in his life, in his 60s. Church tradition says that Paul died a second time when he went to Rome. He was actually imprisoned there two times. The second time was around AD 67 to 68, and Paul was executed by beheading in AD 68. And along that time, he seemed to be able to find a fair amount of time to write many different letters. The epistles are more by Paul than anybody else, at least 13 of them by Paul. Of the 21 books, you might say, or actually letters. And so putting those all together can be very helpful as well. So let's see, do we have this little chart here? Here's where the New Testament comes together in terms of the letters from Paul and the letters to others. We have 21 very personal letters from Paul. I don't see the page number on this, except page 26A will list some of the varied themes of those various letters. But they concern generally unexplored issues requiring new and crucial instruction and leadership of the new organization, the ecclesia, the church. Paul was getting God's revelation as he was going along and passing this on, this wisdom on to these people. And these are inspired letters from Paul. So we call them Pauline epistles because they're written by Paul. These letters were written from the 50s. Paul, as I noted, died around AD 68, but then others were writing letters as well. And most of those letters were written after Paul's life, or there was an overlap in the 60s. So the Pauline letters are written, for the most part, earlier, and then the general letters were written later on over the New Testament era. And the spread of the church meant that these circular letters to new churches all over, these letters had to be copied and then sent on to other churches to bless them as well. And so we have an enormous amount of letters, actually. 13 written by Paul and then 8 by others, but the copies of them are more than you'll find in any ancient literature. Especially when they were put together, we have over 24,000 handwritten copies of various portions of the New Testament. Can you believe that? We have 7 copies of Plato's Iliad. Or is that Homer? You know, Homer's writing, Plato's writing. We've got 7, 11, sometimes copies of these sort of things. We have 24,000 copies of the New Testament. And then people are critical of the New Testament. Well, I don't know if I can really rely on the New Testament, you know? I mean, well, you don't say that about Homer's Iliad. You don't say that about Plato's Republic, etc. It's just really unfair. But in any case, these epistles provide the foundational principles for the early church. They show how the church is organized. We have churches developing a very simple structure early on in these letters. By the time we get later on, it shows us they've got elders, they've got deacons. We see life in the church, how they are supposed to conduct themselves, what kind of morality, life in the family, what ways should mothers and fathers relate to one another, relate to their own children. And you have to realize that most these are all house churches. We don't have any church buildings. The earliest church building we have is from AD 270. Believe it or not. We are very dependent on buildings nowadays. And thank God for church buildings. I'm grateful for what the building the Lord has given you. But the life of the family is actually more important than the building. The life among men and women in the church. How should men and women treat one another in the church? What does it really mean to be filled with the Spirit? What's life in the Spirit like? These are all, and how do we actually accomplish the Great Commission? These are these kinds of factors. These are very practical kinds of things. These letters addressed practical issues. They weren't theological treaties. They did talk about theology. In fact, in Paul's letters, especially generally, he laid a theological foundation the first half of his letter. It's like, for example, Colossians 1 and 2, and then the practical ramifications of that, Colossians 3 and 4. He does the same thing in Ephesians. He does the same thing in many of his letters where he lays out a theological foundation, especially Romans. You know, Romans 1 to 11, and then Romans 12 to 16 would be the practical dimensions. But he weaves the practical aspect in throughout these letters as well. But in any case, they're dealing both with theology and life, because theology and life both go together. So the big question then becomes, well, what's where? We have all these strange titles of places that are not familiar to us, and no apparent way to remember what goes on, what goes where. How do you keep all these different letters straight? So here's where study guide number 20 can be helpful to us. So if you go to number 20, which we had covered earlier in terms of the Gospels and Acts, now we're going to see these other letters. So letters from Paul, in the order we find them in the New Testament. This is not the chronological order, but this is the order we find them. We have Romans, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians heading it up. Especially Romans, the longest and the most theologically impactful of them all, is placed first. Makes sense, doesn't it? These are crucial, crucial letters. I don't know how you can remember that, but how about if you think of CORS, C-O-R-S, that's like a misspelling of cars. Some Romans have two CORS. I'm trying to say it. Is that how the Aussies say it? Some Romans have two CORS. If you remember that, then you'll remember Romans and two CORS. Two Corinthians, right? Anyway, I'm not very good at an Aussie accent. For our purposes, it tells us the order of the first three epistles of Paul. Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. And that's followed by Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, how are you going to remember those? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. How about Gentiles eat pork chops? G-E-P-C. And it's true. Jews don't eat pork chops, but Gentiles eat pork chops. Those four letters are all about the same length, you know, 4 to 6 chapters long, and very important letters now to help us to clarify kind of how this is all put together. That's followed by, I call it all the T's. And I'm not teasing you, okay? The Lord, for some funny reason, put all the T's in the New Testament together. 1T, 2T, 1T, 2T, T. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. That can be helpful to you when you're trying to find your way throughout the New Testament. But if you think of those timid tithers, it'll help you to know actually all how to get all those T's together. Those would be T-H, and then timid would be, well, timid actually, Timothy was a bit of a timid man. Paul said, You know, don't be so timid, basically. Second Timothy, get it? And then finally Titus, which actually doesn't have much to do with tithers, except the T-I-T beginning of tithing and Titus both go together. Then we go to Philemon. And this is the end of the Paul file. Think of spending, doing file with a P-H, okay? That's a fancy theological way to spell file, right? The end of Paul's file is Philemon. All right? And that ends the Pauline letters. So Paul's letters and their complete lineup includes these 13 letters. But we need to go a little deeper and find out, well, what is actually taught in these letters? Two of Paul's key theological truths are noted on number 25, Study Help 25. It's one thing to know which books he wrote. It's another thing to understand what Paul wrote. And here's one of his key doctrinal truths, his justification. Justification means to release from the guilt of sin and to make righteous. So, Paul is actually talking about an instant, one-time event in each believer's life. In other words, you don't get re-justified. You're either justified or you're not justified. You don't get justified and then lose it and then regain it. Justification happens just once in a life. It means that God, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, releases you from the guilt of sin. Your sins are forgiven. The penalty for sin that Jesus paid on the cross is applied to you. And it is forever true of your life because it happens only once. There's no repeated justification. We saw this in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. So God made Abram righteous by his simple trust. Some of us say, well, this is so basic. It is, but it's so profound. And I don't know about you, but for me, this took me some years to understand. I don't know how many times I accepted Jesus. I think last count it was 14 times that I trusted Jesus in different ways, in different positions, and looking for different things and all this, until I finally understood that by simple faith in him, I only needed to do it once. And then God truly made me righteous in his sight. And then I stopped asking for more one-time events. There's a lot of events in our lives that happen only once, right? Physical birth happens only one time in your life. Right? You can't get born physically a second time. Justification is like that physical birth, except it's a spiritual. It's your spiritual birth. As your physical birth can happen only once, so your spiritual birth can happen only once. But that's different from sanctification, which is another Pauline doctrine, to set apart for some sacred use. And here we're talking about a continuing, maturing process. It builds upon justification, but it's different. Justification is a one-time event, but sanctification is a continuing, a continual being set apart, a growing daily, a growing, maturing steadily. Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, as a church, you are sanctified. You're set apart for a sacred use. But God has called you to be holy in your ongoing lifestyle. So demonstrate that sanctification. Have that sanctification keep going on. So justification is a one-time event. Sanctification is a continuing, maturing process. In the future, when God redeems our bodies and we're redeemed, we're set free from these decaying, aging bodies, we will have full sanctification, final sanctification, which the New Testament calls glorification. It means our bodies will no longer age and die. Then sanctification will be complete. But up until that point, we have to just continue trusting the Lord. And so those are two of Paul's key doctrines that we owe to him that he received from the Spirit. We also have the letters from others, though. These are also called the general epistles. They're all written by generals, right? They're all army generals. No, I'm just kidding. They're not generals, but they're written to a general audience. And just as Paul's letters, since they're all written by Paul, they're named after the people that Paul wrote. We don't have 1 Paul, 2 Paul, 3 Paul, 4 Paul, etc. Paul's letters are written based on the recipients. The general letters are the opposite. The general letters are written, they're entitled based on the authors, not the recipients. And so we have these various authors, with the exception of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews was a Hebrew, definitely was a Jew, but we don't know his name. But James, Peter, John, and Jude were all the names of those who wrote these. If you have a hard time remembering that, just think on Jerusalem television, the Hebrews news crew, James, Peter, John, and Jude, JPJJ. Maybe that doesn't help. But when we get to these guys, we understand that Paul was one of many. God was working through Paul and others. He was working to write the people of Rome and Corinth through Paul. He was writing these Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And then Paul wrote also to the Thessalonians. And then his last three letters to two of his key men, Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And then Philemon, a wealthy slave owner in the city of Colossae. And then finally we find the other letters written by other people from Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John, and Jude. Do you think you could go through all those? Do you think you could take a blank piece of paper and list the 27 books of the New Testament on a piece of paper? I wonder if you could. We won't take time to do that, but maybe you can do that this afternoon. See if you can do that. You know what one comes after Jude, right? Yeah, we're going to get to Revelation later, which in some ways is a letter as well, actually seven letters. But this is these are circular letters written to the early church. Circular meaning that once a church received their letter, they kept it and they started copying it. And then they sent copies of it to other churches so they could be blessed by that as well. That's how we had all these churches eventually get the various books of the New Testament. And remember, these are all handwritten. Couldn't make any photocopies of these. And so this was a tedious process. It was a very, very delicate process because you wanted to make sure you're copying accurately. And maybe this is one of the reasons why Paul had a scribe actually write these letters out, especially since Paul evidently had an eye problem. He says in Galatians 6, he says, "See with what large letters I write to you with my own hand." I take it that Paul had to write the letters very large because he had a difficult time seeing. He was obviously learned. He knew he was literate. But his letters were written by someone he was dictating to. So what about the ideas behind the letters? Why were they written in the first place? And maybe study guide 26 can be helpful as well. To think about how the letters, these epistles, are letters in these two sections. So the Pauline epistles followed by the general epistles. In other words, the letters that Paul wrote as opposed to the letters written from the others. How do we kind of put all these together in terms of specific letters? There's just a few blanks on study guide number 26, but they can help us to get an idea. I'm just going to spend a few seconds on each one of these letters. Oh, I know that's an injustice. But in my class, I spent about 1 hour on each letter. And by the way, oh, I didn't tell you this, but I've been doing this series lately, the last 3 years, through the Bible. I call it the Bible, book by book. And if you're interested to just get an overview of a book of the Bible, I would encourage you to go to Bible Study Downloads, and you can get one sermon, but just about 50 minutes generally, 50 to 60 minutes on each book of the Bible. I started some years ago, and this is the longest sermon series I've ever had. You know how many sermons it is? 66. Good. Very good. It's 66 sermons, and I'm on 63, I think. Tomorrow I'll be preaching sermon 63. By next month I'll finish the book of Revelation. So tomorrow I have a 50-minute sermon on 1 John. And each one of the sermons, I start with the word B-E. So tomorrow is be obedient. I think that summarizes the message of 1 John. And then I've got 2 John, 3 John. I've already preached Jude, and then I'll do Revelation next month. It's one of my life goals to just have to preach from every book of the Bible. So it's a privilege to do it, and it's a whole lot harder than I ever thought. But what I want to do is someday when I'm dead, I want people to be able to go up to my website and say, well, what does he think about Haggai? What does he think about 2 Corinthians or 2 Chronicles or whatever? You know what I mean? And just have this as a resource for churches. And I want to try to encourage pastors to be preaching whole books of the Bible. I've seen this done a few times, but I've never seen anybody actually go all the way through every book. So I thought I should do that. After all, next week I start my 42nd preaching course. 42nd time to teach a course on preaching. And if somebody ought to be able to do it, I should be able to do it. Because I get this privilege to teach preaching courses all the time. And so I'm trying to do the more challenging things in preaching. And I tell you, preaching through one whole book of the Bible in one sermon is one of the more challenging things. So you can do that, you know, like 1 hour kind of a thing. But I'm just going to give you a few seconds per book, all right? Right now. For example, Romans. Our key word is justification by faith. That's how you're put into a right relationship with God, according to the book of Romans. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's our key concept in the letter of the Romans. 1 Corinthians. Christian conduct in the church. I just read it a minute ago, the second verse of the book. To those to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with those everywhere who are called in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This book tells you how to behave. It talks about the proper conduct we should have in the church. 2 Corinthians is more of a defense of Paul's apostleship. So Paul's authentic apostleship is what Paul is proving here. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in me, Paul says. Paul boasted of God's work in his life, how God made him an apostle. And he's trying to prove that to these people, that he was a genuine apostle against those who were saying he was not. In Galatians, we see a similar concept as in Romans. But here's the power of grace. But I'd like to learn just one thing from you, he says in Galatians 3:2. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? In other words, God gave you his Spirit by grace. Unmerited favor of God. And this comes clear to us in the book of Galatians. Ephesians then talks about the position and walk of the believer. Phenomenal book to understand who we are in Jesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you think God missed out on you and giving you every spiritual blessing or any spiritual blessing? He's actually given you every spiritual blessing. And he's brought Jew and Gentile together as a unity in one church. So I call this be united in Ephesians. Philippians, Jesus Christ, our joy. The words for joy and rejoice are used 16 times in Philippians. That's a lot for four chapters. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And joy is a key theme in Philippians. Colossians then follows in our New Testament lineup, where Jesus Christ is deemed totally adequate. In fact, he says, you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Colossians 2:10. How's that? Because in Jesus, all the deity dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2:9. Jesus is everything you've ever wanted, ever needed in a person. He's the highest of all authorities. 1 Thessalonians has the events of the last days. And Paul says that in terms of the wrath that is to come, he's saving believers from that wrath. He says, we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So I think he's saying that believers are going to be rescued from the wrath that's going to follow in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 says that Jesus is going to come in the clouds and take the church up to be with him. 2 Thessalonians tells what's going to happen after that time, the day of the Lord that follows the return of Jesus. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Wow. There's going to be a reckoning for those who are in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will come upon this earth. We see this period called the tribulation, noted here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 especially, and it unfolded a lot more in the book of Revelation. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus then start beginning to deal with church issues. He says, for example, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. There's a very practical command there, one of many in 1 Timothy. Based on this verse, when we have public prayer in the church I'm pastor, we have men lead. This is what we do based on 1 Timothy 2:8. Holy men. A man who's not walking with the Lord, we don't ask such men to pray publicly. Men who are angry or fighting, we don't have such men pray. There's a lot of practical advice here on the proper ordering of the church in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy continues it, but it focuses more on the minister, the person himself. And he says to guard the gospel, to preach on. Paul says, what you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. It's a very personal letter, chronologically speaking, the last of Paul's letters that was written just before he was executed. Titus comes after it, but Titus actually chronologically fits in between 1 and 2 Timothy. And a key element of this book is the qualifications of elders. And these men who are deemed to qualify as elders, he tells them, and tells Titus specifically, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Wow. Is this what we teach in our churches? This is what we should be teaching. Those of us that are in leadership positions, this is God's plan, especially for older men, but we find other instructions for older women, for younger men, for younger women. Titus is quite a practical book about Christian behavior. And the last in the Paul's lineup is Philemon. Philemon was a man, a wealthy slave owner who had a slave named Onesimus, who did injustice to Philemon. He escaped and made his way to Rome, and Paul ended up leading him to Christ. And then Paul ended up sending him back. Paul sent him back to Philemon, and he says, so if you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus, as you would welcome me. If he's done any wrong to you or owes you anything, charge it to me. Here he's hinting at, this is what we did with Jesus. Jesus said, charge it to me, all the wrong that you've done. Paul's saying, I'm trying to be like Jesus in this regard. Accept others, forgive others in Christ. It's a tremendous, tremendous letter. Not very long, only 25 verses, but absolutely amazingly impactful. So those are the 13 letters of Paul. And now, to move on to the other letters from the others, we'll give a quick survey of those. Hebrews. Jesus Christ is supreme and sufficient. So we see the supremacy of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus in the book of Hebrews. We don't actually know who wrote Hebrews, but we know that this was a letter written by a Jew to other Jews who were tempted to abandon their faith, turn away from the Lord. And so the author says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. And he talks about not only Jesus' supremacy to angels, but to Moses, to Aaron, to the whole Old Testament law. In other words, don't give up that which is new and improved for that which was old and obsolete. That is the Old Covenant. James is a very misunderstood book in the New Testament. It talks about faith at work in everyday life. It's not talking about how to become a Christian. This is written to Christians. They didn't need to know how to become Christians. They needed to learn how faith works in everyday life. And he addresses several different very practical issues here. In other words, faith works. If you're showing, you should be showing your faith by what you do, is basically what the book of James does. And I think it's been misunderstood as talking about salvation and how, especially when he says faith without works is dead and that sort of thing. I don't think the issue is salvation. Over and over in the book he says, brothers, brothers, brothers. He's constantly reminding us that he's talking to Christians. He's not telling them how to become Christians. He's telling them how to live it out. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In other words, nobody's going to see your faith apart from deeds. Nobody's going to see your belief in Jesus unless you show it. So he shows many ways how to show it. First Peter then follows. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, he says in 1 Peter 2:7. Here's the Christian life and duty, especially working out grace. Working out our... it's similar to James in that regard, but this is especially written to a suffering church. At the time that James wrote, in the 40s, the church was not really suffering. But in Peter's letter, we see some evidence that they are beginning to suffer for their faith. And he's saying, your faith is precious. It's worth suffering for. But stand firm in the grace of God and you'll be able to do this properly. When we get to 2 Peter, we see actually what Jude has said, or what Jude will say later on, about 10 years later, these false teachers that Peter says are coming in the church will actually arrive. And he says there'll be false teachers among you. Notice the future tense here. But there were also false teachers among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. He's warning them. These false teachers are coming. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So here's a very poignant warning that false teaching was coming. 1 John is salvation assured. One of the key teachings there is in the fifth chapter. Beware of false teachers who really cause you to deny or doubt your faith. He says, I don't want you to doubt your faith. He says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Wow. God wants us to be assured. God wants us to know for sure that we are recipients of eternal life. And this is taught in 1 John probably more than any other book. Unfortunately, as there were true teachers going around among the churches teaching the people, there were also false teachers. And 2 John is written to a woman who was housing some of those false teachers. But he wrote to encourage her, don't do this with these people, but grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. So he tells her, walk by Christ's commandments. Make sure you have both truth and love, but make sure there's limits on love so that you're not supporting false teachers. Here's a guy who was supporting the true teachers named Gaius in 3 John. And John writes to commend him, to compliment him. Here's also John's apostolic authority that is noted as well. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, he says. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is evil is from God. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. You're not following the Lord when you're doing evil, is what he's saying. So press on, keep doing what's right by supporting the true missionaries. Even though John says that Gaius was being fought in his church by a man who was actually not supporting missionaries. And Jude kind of wraps it up. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So here's a letter that's contending for the faith. Actually, verse 4 in Jude says, I want you to contend. I want you to fight for the faith. And then he ends the letter saying, build yourself up in this faith. Continue in God's love, etc. So fight against the evil, build up what is good. Basically, a really power-packed 25-verse letter, if you can call it a letter. I call it a postcard or an email, although it's not. He didn't send it via email, but it's about the length of an email. So these are of varying lengths, some of them short, some of them long, but they were all written to deal with practical, specific issues similar to the ones we face today. So it's very helpful to know these, to go through them, to especially those of us in leadership, to know what these letters are saying so we know how to lead. I find for myself as a pastor, the fact that I'm taught through these many times, It really provides me a foundation to know how to lead the flock. Any shepherd needs to know where the places of danger are, as well as how to bring the people to the water and the green grass, because we're all like sheep. Even shepherds are sheep. And so I would encourage you to just go through these epistles and read through them. I don't know what your Bible reading program is like, but for me, I have found for the last 10 or 20 years or so, I found it very helpful to just read through the Bible every year. Just start in January 1st and just read through it again. Read through it again. It takes about 20 minutes a day to read three chapters a day. And I would encourage you, it's not too late to have New Year's resolutions, right? It's only the 11th day of the year. Even reading through the Bible, if you haven't been reading through the Bible, you can catch up pretty quickly. You know, I've only read Genesis 1 to 11 and the first 17 chapters of Job. So, you know, you could catch up on that in a couple of hours. But I would encourage you to have a Bible reading program to undergird yourself. And you can't read it too many times, you know. I'm teaching through it, and I'm reading through it two or three times a year, and I find that this is so many things I still don't know. And I have to, so many things I forget. I have to just keep reminding myself. So where were they written? Well, some of them were written in Jerusalem, Syria and Antioch, Ephesus, Corinth, up in Macedonia, Rome. I'm not going to give you all the various details here, but we have various letters written in different cities, and they just kind of all came about as Paul and others were going through life. And God was putting on their heart to write certain people, certain churches. I don't think you need to memorize all the details here, but the point is that as these men of God were going through their own experience and identifying with the experience of others, God put it on their heart to record these various letters. So that's where they started, and here's where they were written to. And basically the idea here was to just to keep in touch with people. All right? That's the essential idea. How are you doing? Are you ready to deal with the book of Revelation? And then we'll take a little break before we go to the last session. I'll give you kind of a quick overview now of the final book that we find in the New Testament. The Revelation. That is actually the name of the book that God gave. It's the first two words of the book. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It says in the first... It gives a glimpse of eternity future, especially when you get to the last. But it gives six main scenes in the book. After Jesus, we find letters to seven churches, chapters 1 to 3. Jesus is introduced as the author of these letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then there's seal judgments. There's an introduction to them in chapters 4 and 5. And then chapter 6 talks about judgments for breaking these various seals. Breaking a seal, you know, on a scroll, a series of seals. Then it moves to trumpets sounding. Seven trumpets. You'll see that the letter 7 is very prominent in the book of Revelation. That is followed by another set of judgments, by the pouring out of bowls. And then he talks about the apostate church. Not the true church, which is gone from the land, but a false church is pretending to be the true church. And that leads us up to the return of Christ and the events that flow out of all of that. So you'll see basically what we've got and the last things that after that point, the things that we have already talked about at the end of our fabric here, you might say, of the Bible's chronology, that follows. The marriage supper of the Lamb, for example. This is a picture of the church finally being with Jesus and celebrating the fact that Jesus had bought the church. I think this happens after Jesus takes the church up to be with him during this tribulation period. We find the second coming of Christ then coming at the end of Revelation 19. Jesus comes back to this earth his second time, completely different than the first time. First time was humble as a baby in a manger. Second time, he's coming riding a horse. He defeats his enemies and judges them. And then sets himself up as the king in chapter 20, where we have the earthly reign of Christ. It says specifically 6 times that this will last 1,000 years. But you'll find that most people, most scholars today, believe it doesn't last 1,000 years. They say they don't know how long it lasts, but they say it's not 1,000 years. I say, I know how long it lasts. It lasts 1,000 years because it says 6 times that it's going to last 1,000 years. I may be wrong, but they think of others think of this earthly reign of Jesus as just being an indefinite and long period of time. And I say, how about 1,000 years? Maybe not indefinite, maybe a specific period of time. That's followed by the great white throne judgment, where God, whoever does not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, is cast into the lake of fire. That's about one of the most horrible things to think about, but the Bible doesn't sugarcoat life. The Bible talks about sin. The Bible talks about judgment. And God would not be a loving God if he didn't give us actual warning of these things. But the Bible ends with a very wonderful final 2 chapters of the new heaven and the new earth. And in my ministry, I've been serving the Lord for 40 years now, from age 22 to age 62. I've only had 3 requests to speak on the new heaven and the new earth. Imagine that, our eternal home. And I've only had 3 times. One of them was last month up in KL. I think we should study this a lot more. This is our eternal home. And God's going to totally make a new earth. And he's going to make a new, beyond the earth, a new heaven. And he's going to make the new Jerusalem, which is really the focus of these last 2 chapters. So how do we find what do we find in these anchor points in these last few chapters in Revelation 19, 20, 21, etc.? We find God saying to John, the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." Don't you love going to wedding suppers? Oh, I love going to weddings. And then afterwards, to see all the joy that everybody has. That is a great depiction of the church finally being with her bride, the Lord Jesus, the wedding supper. Then John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. And on his robe and his thigh he has the name, this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's why I say every one of us has too low a view of Jesus. He's king over every king. He's Lord over every Lord. But he's also very patient, and he's not claiming that authority right now until he actually comes back. And when he comes back, it says, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the second and the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It's not just Jesus reigning. It is the earthly reign of Christ. But it's the earthly reign of Christ with us, or us with him. What an amazing thing to think that we're going to reign with Christ. Based on how faithful we are in this life, that is going to determine the degree to which we're reigning with him. But then there's the great white throne judgment. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. So entrance into life, into eternal life, is based on whether your name is written in the book of life, whether you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and therefore have eternal life. But the extent to which people are punished, the dead are punished, they're judged, is based on what was recorded in the books. I think we're talking about the deeds of people. So there is a place in where works has a role. There's a place where works for the unbeliever has a role in terms of the degree of their punishment. There's a place for believers where works has a place in terms of the degree of their reward. More on that if you have any questions later. And then when we get to chapter 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." So this incredible city, which he goes on to say is 2,200 kilometers wide, 2,200 kilometers long, 2,200 kilometers high. That's the size of Southeast Asia. This city is unlike any city ever been made before. And it's a green city, okay? In case you're wondering. A lot of green in this. It's the most beautiful one. So these are five anchor points in Revelation 19 to 21. And he who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I'm coming soon." Amen. Revelation 22. Makes me want to just respond. Will you say it with me? Come, Lord Jesus. Do you say that? If not verbally, but in your heart? I hope every day you do. You say, "Lord, I don't know if you think this world's getting any better. I think it's getting worse and worse, even as the gospel continues to go forward. But it makes me long for the Lord Jesus to come, to set things right, and to put this world back into the kind of condition it was at the beginning." So that is our essential understanding of the New Testament, which is the focus of this particular seminar. You'll see the completed versions of these on page 35. We've gone, actually starting page 33 today. 34 we already covered. We've done 35. We've done 36. And I hope this gives you a little bit of understanding of Old Testament overview, New Testament overview. I'll tell you the best way for you to really learn this, though. You know what I'm going to say, right? The best way for you to learn this is to just go up to the website and download these things for yourself and teach someone else. You mothers, you grandmothers, you grandpas, you fathers, can I encourage you just to go through this with your children, if your children are young enough to be able to, or old enough to be able to understand this. I was talking to my wife about this morning. She said, "You know, we never hear anything about covenants. And yet this is what kind of pulls everything all together, the Abrahamic covenant. We do talk about Jesus, But we need to talk about Jesus in light of him being the fulfillment of all the things before. So I would encourage us to get on with the job at hand. To get on with what the scripture says here. And now we're at the end of the Bible basically teaching, well, what have we actually done here? We've introduced an idea called the Bible file. With the C7SJ, this simple device to help us to know the chronology of the whole Bible. For those who were with us last time, we had in presentation number 2 an overview of the map of the Middle East. Some of you were not with us. Can I encourage you just to go up to the website, download presentation 2, and click on the audio link. And you can get caught up on what you may have missed if you weren't at the seminar before. That mental map can be very helpful. And then we talked about the Bible's story core, the quick chronology, which I kind of find a little bit funny because that's the longest part of the seminar that Dr. Fryman calls the quick chronology, right? That's the longest part. Has 6 different sessions on that. And then we address the Abrahamic foundations, the scripture leading directly to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about biblical foundations or biblical bedrock in the Abrahamic covenant. Just as, let's say, Singapore has a constitution or the U.S. has a constitution that is the foundation of their society. So, as believers, we have the Abrahamic covenant as a foundation to build upon to understand what's happening. We've talked about the Bible's architecture based on the story in our opened Bible session. We saw that it's parallel, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's quite amazing. And then we've gone through, in our Old Testament, each book of the Old Testament briefly, and we've just finished with each book of the New Testament in terms of the books and their themes. And hopefully putting these sort of things together will give us a handle on what the scriptures say. So this is your tool set, your new set of tools to mentally manage the Bible. I would encourage you to just do that on your own and teach someone else. And it's time to wrap up, to finish what we have in the Bible Basically seminar with our last session. That will actually be pretty simple, pretty quick, but it's good for us to take some questions and answers before we do that, and then let you have a quick break. Okay, I've gone all the way through the New Testament since you sat down in your seat. Can you believe that? I don't know if that's ever happened in your life before. You sat down and then boom, 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 boom. We've gone through every book. Actually, we covered Gospels and before, but yeah, pretty much most of the New Testament since you sat in your seat. We need big picture. And I'm glad to see you're willing to give up a little bit of your time to do that. Questions? Comments? From any of you? I've been in your place before, and sometimes I say, if I ask a question, this is going to go on 10 more minutes, you know. I mean, I can be real brief, you know. Yes? Brief question and a brief answer. Okay, the question is, how do we, those of us who are studying this and teaching this as biblical scholars, how do we come up with different views of pre, mid, and post-tribulation? Jesus is going to come in relationship to a 7-year period. We get this from Daniel 9:27, the 7-year period. Also, the book of Revelation mentions a 3.5-year period of 1,260 days or 42 months. We have different understandings of whether the church will be with that time or not. Some say that, let's say in Revelation 6, that Christians are there during the seal judgments but they're not experiencing the wrath of God. So they say, well, we're there, but we're not under God's wrath. Everyone will agree that Christians are not under God's wrath. But I would say the passage specifically says the people are saying to these mountains, don't fall on us, save us from the wrath of the Lamb sitting on the throne. So I would say they're experiencing God's wrath and his judgment. And Christians are not going to experience that. So I would say that's why I argue for the pre-tribulational view. Revelation 3:10, Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia that he would spare them from, he would keep them from the wrath to come. So that says to me, he's going to take those people away. He's going to take them before the wrath, that wrath actually comes. Others see that more as not kept from it, but they're going to be preserved through it. So we have a different understanding there. So they would say, some of my colleagues at the Singapore Bible College would say, Christians are going to go all the way through that time, and then they will be taken to be with the Lord at the end of the tribulation. But I would say, no, we're not under God's wrath. That doesn't mean we don't experience difficulty. But I don't think that just is talking about difficulty. I think it's talking about experiencing the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. So I argue more for the pre-trib position. Some of the reasons why people are mid-tribulational is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, when Jesus comes, he'll come with the trumpet call of God. So there's a trumpet mentioned there. But then we've got these trumpet judgments of Revelation chapter 8. So they would say, see, trumpet's there, and there's a trumpet at Jesus coming. So therefore, the Jesus coming must be in alignment with those trumpet judgments. Most would put those, like, say, at the middle of the tribulation. And I would say, well, trumpets are going to sound more than once. It's not the same trumpet. But we disagree on these sort of things. There's lots of details on this, and you can find books. You can find one on the rapture, pre, post, and trib, pre, mid, and post. And different scholars are discussing with one another on this. One thing that's wonderful about it all is that we have the same foundation. We have the scripture, and we have an Irenic or a peaceful spirit in talking about these sort of things, rather than being name callers. I consider them all brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus and love them, but we have different ideas about this, partly through our presuppositions. We all have presuppositions, things that we believe that we assume without any proof. So we all bring something into the text. A lot of us, we bring in what our teachers have said. I actually came from an amillennial perspective in my early years as a Christian, but it didn't make sense to me, and I ended up becoming premillennial. All right? Some of you, I lost you right there. Amillennial means no millennium, no thousand-year period. This is there's a huge falling. The whole Catholic Church is pretty much amillennial, and the whole Reformed movement, Presbyterian churches, for the most part, are amillennial. And so they would say, no, there's not going to really be a thousand-year reign of Christ. It's actually happening right now. Jesus is reigning right now through the church right now. So they would look at Revelation 20 because they think that spiritualizing the text is legitimate. That's another one. It's a hermeneutic that we use. And I would say it's not legitimate to go ahead and spiritualize the text. We should take the text at face value. So we bring different things into it. And part of it's related to our background and the hermeneutic or the philosophy of interpretation that we use. So that'll affect, you know, where we end up on the scale. Great question. I hope I partly answered it. It's a big answer, but if you want to, you can go to the future link on my website, and you can see whole sessions on the rapture and the tribulation, and I try to interact with the different views in my notes as well as in the PowerPoint that hopefully can help people kind of sort these things through, because I know it can be quite confusing. Well, there's our quick overview of the New Testament. Actually, I've gone an hour and 34 minutes, so I think I better stop right now. And then we'll just have a quick session on number 5 after a quick break.